Our scripture teaching today will be coming from the book of Revelation. We're going to read from Revelation chapter 8 and 9. It's found on page 1032 in your seat Bibles. I'll be reading all of chapter 8 and chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. So please rise, as is our custom in hearing the Word of God. From Revelation 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. The third of the earth was burned up, and the third of the trees were burned up, and all grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet. A great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and fell on a third of all the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked and heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets and the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. This is God's word, and it's the truth. Please be seated.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we pray for your help by your Spirit as we look at the images and the vision that you gave John, so that we will rightly apply them. And Father, what is true about them will be made clear to us through your Spirit. May my opinion or the opinion of others be forgotten, but your truth remain. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we would see you more clearly and would be drawn even closer to you. So we ask that you would be with us now. In Christ's name, amen. I was listening to a story about an amazing, I guess, extreme case of how a culture and a way of growing up and having a vision of life can really affect your behavior and everything. I was listening to the story about a Japanese soldier. His name was Hiro Anoda. He surrendered in 1974. So he lived in the jungles of the Philippines for almost 30 years. And whenever the Japanese government would send him communications, or his family would write him communications saying, "The war is over, come home," he said, "No, this is a trick of the enemy. All these headlines, all these newspapers are dropping. This is all a lie." And he refused to believe it. And he wasn't alone. There were other soldiers still with him. It took a young man who was actually on an interesting quest. He was actually looking for the abominable snowman, among other things. And he wanted to find this Japanese soldier that he heard about. So he went up in the jungles of the Philippines and he found him. He became his friend and eventually convinced him that, you know, this is for real. But Hiro said, "I will not surrender because I was given the orders to hold on. It doesn't matter how long it takes until I am relieved of command by my superior officer." So this young man went back to Japan and they found this Japanese soldier's superior officer. He was a bookseller now. They got him to come down to the Philippines and he relieved him of command. He surrendered his sword to Ferdinand Marcos in the Philippines in that year. I'm amazed at a story like that. It's not just a one-time case of enemies, or the enemies the United States fought in World War II. The Germans, as much as they were not liked, their units would surrender by the hundreds and thousands. But the Empire of Japan, not a single unit surrendered until the very end, when they were commanded to by the emperor. I can't help but think, what kind of cultural force or power or influence can create that kind of tenacity, that kind of intensity? And I think, do I even realize how I'm being shaped by my own culture and the forces that are at work shaping my vision of what life is like right now? So we've been talking about, kind of subtitled this, Visions of Heaven that Shape Visions of Earth. Why is the Lord giving John such powerful images? Because he wants to capture our imagination. So if our imagination is captured by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to affect how we see life and how we live out our life in this world. And we can say that the images too, in this long scene, they're addressed not, you know, they're addressed to our emotions, they're addressed to our imaginations, and they move us as mere logic never could. There's something powerful about hearing Revelation to me being read out loud in worship and seeing those images and how the Lord is using that to shape His people. But for the benefit, maybe if you've never been here before and you're coming in on a study on Revelation, just do a quick review of what we've covered. Just try to catch you up, the 30,000 foot flyover. We started in chapter 4 where we saw God is on the throne, and it was the eternal worship of the Almighty on the throne. And in chapter 5, we saw that the Lamb is the one worthy to take this scroll that had seven seals. And this scroll was very much the purposes of God in the world. It was sealed by seven seals, showing the ownership. This was God's scroll, and only one was worthy to take this scroll and open it. And it was the Lamb, who was called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But then when John looked, he saw a slain Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was slain because he had been crucified, was worthy to take the scroll and begin breaking the seals and begin carrying out God's purposes on the earth for the coming and the completion of his kingdom on this earth. And then in chapter 6, we saw how the seals were starting to be opened. We came to the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as it's commonly called. And these horsemen are riding the earth, bringing about judgment and testing God's people and purifying their faith. Things we're very used to hearing about. As Jesus talked about, there were false prophets. They appear white like a white horse, deceiving and being deceived. There were wars. There's rumors of wars. There's famine and then death. And like our Lord said in Matthew 24, these things must come, but that's not yet the end. These are just the beginning of birth pangs. So God's new creation is beginning to break in on the world. It's about to be born. And so also in chapter 6, we looked at the fifth seal, which were God's people, because really the focus of chapter 6 is a lot about the perspective of the church. What does the church think about all these things going on in the world, and how should they view it? And in the fifth seal, God's people are saying, this, the martyrs under the altar. And so it's a bigger idea of just a martyr than just someone who's literally just been killed, but someone who has suffered because of their testimony about Jesus Christ. And so they have suffered in this life, some even to the point of death. And they're crying out, Lord, how long till you vindicate us? How long till you let the world know that we're following the truth, following you? And they're saying, how long? And it says, well, not until the proportional amount of suffering that God has determined is fulfilled. We came to the sixth seal, and the world is coming undone. And those that don't know the Lord are crying out to the creation to save them and cover them up from the wrath of the Lamb. But I thought I'd stop right there before we get right into 8, just to bring us into the present just briefly, because when we think about martyrs, maybe sometimes that's a little removed from us. If you've been following Andrew Brunson this week, he's a Presbyterian pastor that was in prison since 2016 in Turkey. He's been charged with multiple things like terrorism. He's from North Carolina, but they just sent him back to prison again until October, when he gets another trial. And so he wrote a letter to his family. The first part of the letter is he's talking about this very idea that being a martyr, you can, in a sense, be a living martyr, even though you haven't died yet, if you're suffering because of your testimony about Jesus. And so this is what he wrote his family. He said, I write this because I've been thrust into a situation I would not have thought possible, where I am reviled and I'm lied about and I'm despised publicly, and I've been imprisoned in circumstances that have taken me far beyond what I could endure if not for God's hidden grace. I've been made a public spectacle. So I've been singled out for persecution because of my faith, and it's known that I'm a Christian, and so I'm in the position of being a living martyr. I do not take this on as a title. I'm not awarding myself a name or an honor. I'm describing rather the responsibility that has been thrust upon me. I don't know how long or in what way this terrible trial will end, and I need to stand without shame and faithfully bear the suffering and pain thrust upon me and be a living witness for Jesus. I do not feel strong. I'm afraid that I'll be declared guilty in the court and given a long sentence, but I'm aware that I have a responsibility and opportunity to suffer publicly for Jesus, so I'm trying to strengthen myself to be a living martyr who will be faithful and not ashamed at the end for having faltered. ask the Lord to spare you, my dear children, from persecution. I hope, as Paul did in Colossians 2, that in some way my suffering will keep you from suffering. We are also told by Paul that all who live godly lives will be persecuted to some degree, and so I hope to be a good example to you, even in my great weakness. I hope that you will take on the mentality of a living martyr, even if you are never placed in such a situation. Settle it in your hearts now, asking for God to pour out grace upon you, that you will stand for Jesus, whatever the circumstances or consequences. And if God places you in the position to be a living martyr, then may it be clear how to do this faithfully. So it's happening now. This is the popular, we would know about this, but it's happening all over the world, that God's people are struggling and suffering for standing for Christ. So we have those seals being opened, and then we kind of talk about how there's a flashback, in a sense, to use movie terminology, or there's a parenthesis, because we don't get to the last seal being opened. And it's the multitudes of God's people standing before His throne, and they're being sealed. And we know from the New Testament what it means to be sealed is to have the Holy Spirit has placed in you as a deposit, a seal that will bring you through the tribulation or the great pressure of this life, that you won't fall away, that you will stay true to the Lord and make it through this trying time. And then at the very end of that, talking about the sealing, we have at the end of Revelation 7, we've got this picture of the Lamb as Emmanuel, God with us, who is removing every tear and satisfying all hunger and thirst as only God can. So that's the flashback, and then it immediately brings us right back into the seventh seal. It's like saying, just so you don't worry, God's people are going to come through this. They're sealed. And now the story comes back to the seventh seal. And that's where we start today. So if the meaning of the seven seals that we've covered before could be summarized as difficult times mark the last days for the people of God, but God protects them and He seals them, and they have a glorious future, then the meaning of the seven trumpets, which we're going to get into today in Revelation, can be summarized as difficult times mark the last days for the inhabitants of the earth, for those who do not believe. So we get into this part of silence in heaven. The silence of the seventh seal. So again, it's to our advantage to kind of take an Old Testament view and kind of follow that course of where it leads us, follow that arc. And in the Old Testament, silence many times came either before there was going to be a judgment or a proclamation of judgment, or sometimes we might see it after the judgment had happened, a symbolic picture of that. And so, where some people say this silence is just a time of, there's nothing here, it's just emptiness. Others say, well, the Old Testament points to, no, that silence is actually what comes before the judgment. And if we look at what comes next following that silence in Revelation, we get, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And then verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So verse 5 is pretty key to following the Old Testament line of thought here, because whenever you see this thunder, rumble, and now earthquake, and even later in Revelation, that's always associated with literally the final judgment. And so you've got this interesting thing that Revelation does. The technical guys, the scholars, they call it interlocking. I like to think of it as when I was a kid and I would play Red Rover. Red Rover, Red Rover, come on over, you know, and the guys, you know, you're holding hands. When they start running toward you, you kind of do this number, you kind of slide up and you you kind of interlock a little bit because you know they're going to run into you and they can't break it. There's a little bit of interlocking here going on, a little bit of overlap. And so we have the seals slightly overlapping with the trumpets, because if you look at verse 2, it's already introducing the trumpets to us, and then it's going back in verse 3 to kind of finish out the seventh seal, the final judgment. It's a little bit of this overlap. And Revelation uses this technique, this literary technique, to basically say these two things are connected in a strong way. They're not completely two separate events. So we come to this, the seventh seal, there's silence, and then there's a picture of the angel that stands at the altar with a golden censer, and he's given much incense to offer with all the prayers of the saints. So here we have the seventh seal literally is the final judgment. It's the answer to the saints' cry in the fifth seal, saying, "How long, Lord, till you finally vindicate us?" And here's the answer. Judgment Day. Here it's taking the prayers of the saints, their cry. It's mixed with incense, which came from the used for the sacrifice, which is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then it's thrown on the earth, and there's peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And so now we're going to go into the trumpets, which are going to give us a new perspective, or just another slightly different angle of what this is going to look like both now and in the future. The first four seals dealt with what life was going to be like for the church now. War, you'll have war, you'll have famine, you'll have conquest, false teachers, you'll have death. Then these first four trumpets are going to describe what life is going to be like on the earth for those who don't believe. For the judgment of God is beginning to be poured out. But I want to just stop real quickly and think again about prayer, because I think a lot of times the devil wants to convince us that prayer is impotent, or maybe it's even boring. And this is a picture, a vivid picture, of how God answers the prayer of the saints to bring about change on the earth, to vindicate them and move them. When Jesus talks about two or more gathered in my name, that I'm in their presence, that's always in the context of bringing someone who's fallen away and bringing them back in Matthew 18. But there's like a, he's saying that's a powerful thing. If the church, if my people come together and pray, and they bind something on earth, then it's bound in heaven. If they loose something on earth, it's loosed in heaven. And so God is saying, that prayer I answer, when especially I bring those who have come away or sheep that have gone astray. And here we have a picture of the saints saying, "Lord, hear our cry. How long?" And God shows in a picture that He is going to answer that, probably in a way far more comprehensive than we would ever have prayed. Because I don't think we would have prayed for judgment like this. But He's going to answer it in His way that only He knows is perfect. So that's the power of prayer. And now we come to this part with the trumpets, which I'm going to call the weight of grace. Because here we have a picture of God's judgment being worked out on the stage of history. Each trumpet, you'll notice, is affecting God's creation in a different way. The first four is subjecting God's creation to frustration. But it's also partial. It's not complete judgment. We have grass is burned up, trees are burned up. The sea is pictured as becoming blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. Commerce is affected. Water is affected. Light and sun, which brings life, is affected. All these things are affected and cause life on this earth to be a struggle. And the picture here is that of is that of judgment being carried out now. We see this too in the New Testament when Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So this idea that God is pouring out wrath even now in part. And Revelation pictures this with the trumpet judgments. Now, trumpets in the Old Testament were used for a number of reasons, but the predominant reason was a lot of times to warn people. Warn them of a coming enemy. Warn them of something to come. And so here we have the trumpet sounding, and the earth is being subjected to these judgments. So if you again go back to the Old Testament, there's a lot of parallels to this in Egypt and the plagues. You can study this later and see how Pharaoh, who would not release God's people and yet was persecuting God's people, his heart was hardened, and each of the plagues was carried out against the Egyptians and where they lived and what they subsisted on. And each plague was also specific to directly attack the god that they worshipped. Just let them know that, oh, you worship this god? Well, it's turned on you. It has no power to save you. And so there's a lot of allusions to the plagues of Egypt in these trumpets. Again, part of the primary reason in the Old Testament is those plagues was for judgment against the Egyptians and against Pharaoh. I guess you could say the flip side of that coin is there is warning. For if your full dependence on earth and your life is the things here on earth, what if that becomes frustrated? What if you can't depend on it that much anymore? What if you can't have the life you want now because the world you live in is slowly coming undone? It can't be trusted. And here are the trumpets warning to turn away from your dependence on these things and to turn to Christ, to find your salvation in Him. The tragedy of this scene, which really ends in chapter 9 and verse 20, is that the sounding of the trumpets is not everybody repents, even after they're warned. Verse 20, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, and nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." And so the trumpet is sounding the warning. The judgments are being poured out partially, calling for people to repent, but yet many do not. We know that of the Egyptians, we have some history that some of the Egyptians did come with God's people. A few left. They saw the power and the glory of God in the plagues, and they left and followed the Israelites out. And so here we have in picture form how God is beginning the judgment in answer to His people's cry that they be vindicated. And so, this is where I'm going to go real quickly over 10, just to bring us to this final point, which I'm calling the call to prophesy. In chapter 10, there's another mighty angel that comes, and there's seven thunders, which is sealed up. John is not allowed to know the meaning of that. Much like in the same way that the Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven and he could not really write about what he saw there. There's some things that are still mystery. And then John is told to eat a little scroll. And when he eats it, it tastes like honey, but then it turns his stomach sour. And then in the last part of chapter 10 of Revelation, verse 11, he says, "And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." And so John's got this vision of judgment. And if you can imagine, yeah, it's great news that justice is done. that God hears the cry of His people. He hasn't turned a blind ear to sin. He's not letting sin go. He is punishing it. He hasn't forgotten His people, but also there's the bitter sense of judgment is being poured out now, in part. So now's the time to repent when there's partial judgment and continuing mercy. For justice is coming both for God's people and those who despise the mercy and grace of God. It's going to come in full. So John's stomach turns sour in the sense of having all that, and he's told to prophesy or to tell God's truth. This must continue to prophesy. And the trumpets alone are not going to bring about repentance, but the church is here to prophesy and tell about how you escape the wrath to come, the full wrath to come. What enables the trumpets to bring about repentance is prophecy, truth-telling, telling God's perspective, and telling about the Lamb. So yeah, this, as I've read this week, this is a difficult chapter to dwell on when you think about judgment against the world. But there's also some things that I want to warn you about when thinking about judgment, because there can be some wrong conclusions easy to come to, especially if you know Christ, you have the grace, you've been called to Christ and you know Him, and you know you've been rescued from the day of coming wrath, you're sealed for the day of redemption. There's a temptation, I think, to think of saying, okay, God is pouring out judgment now. Okay. Well, I can figure out why. It's like a mathematical moralism. Well, that city got punished because of that sin. That person got punished because of that sin. And we're not called to do that. That's almost like, it's not really a biblical worldview. That's more like karma. We're trying to figure out exactly what's happened. And that's, to use a phrase, above our pay grade. I mean, Jesus talks this in John chapter 9. And they say, well, is this man, he was born blind, was it because his parents sinned, or did he sin? And Jesus says, no, it was so that the glory of God might be revealed in his life. And then they come around to the same question again in Luke 13. Jesus says, when the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 people, were they more guilty? But he says, unless you repent, you too will perish. So there's a very sobering sense here I think we can't miss as followers of the Lamb, that we too deserve the judgment, but we've been spared because of Christ. And it gives me a sense of urgency for my loved ones, my neighbors, my friends who don't know the Lord, that this is the time of God's mercy. This is the time to repent. But how will they know unless I tell them what the Lamb has said and what the Lamb has done, how He's given Himself, and why these things are happening in the world? I'm not going to try to tie one specific tragedy to one specific sin, but I can say these are the trumpets warning. This world is not our home. We can't bank on it to stay here. There's a new world coming that's going to be populated with the followers of the Lamb. And Jesus offers His salvation freely to you. It cost Him greatly, but the offer to you is free. In Psalm 75, we'll close with this. You turn to Psalm 75. The Psalm of Asaph. He says, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. And at the set time I appoint, I will judge with equity. And when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. It's a picture of a cup, the cup of God's wrath and of his judgment. Again, another picture, another image. A picture of wine mixed with spices. It's a powerful, strong wine, and the wicked are drinking it down to the very dregs, to the very bottom. See, our hope, brothers and sisters, and what we rest our faith on is that the Lamb, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus said, Lord, would you take this cup from me? And he trembled because he was going to drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. And when he cried out, why have you forsaken me? It was the very last drop. And he drained that cup of wrath so that you and I can drink the cup we're going to drink, a fellowship and intimacy of God, intimacy with him, to sit at his table and know him. So God poured judgment out on his son first. And now it's coming out in part in the world to warn them and to call them to repent. And it's calling his church, knowing that we've been saved from the wrath to come. We're free to share who Jesus is. We're not bound to having our best life now on this earth. That if we are testifying and true to Christ, we may suffer for it, like Andrew Brunson got caught up in. But that's what we're called to do, because our future is coming. And the Lord Jesus Christ brings his kingdom in its fullness. And so that is our hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. Lord, it wasn't because we had cleaned ourselves up. It wasn't because we were smarter than others. You called us to yourself. And through your Holy Spirit, you made us new so that we would respond to the truth of the gospel. And we would run to Christ and grab his feet and say, I have nothing to bring but my own sin and rebellion. And I deserve the judgment, but I will gladly take the offer that you took it for me. So Lord Jesus, will you quicken us, your church, to sense the urgency of those who are living on this life, moving from minor satisfaction to minor satisfaction, falling into deep pits of disappointment when the world is shaken and they can't build their future here. Will you allow us to tell them the truth of the Lord Jesus, and will you open their eyes so that they can see? Father, when we see the disasters in the world, when the tornadoes rip through, when the tidal waves come, when the stock market crashes, when the disease spreads, when the wars start, Lord, may we hear the hooves of the horses riding across the earth. May we hear the trumpet sound, the warning. And Father, in mercy, would you help us reach out to those who don't know you. Lord, thank you for sealing us. Thank you that we will come through this trying time. That you have promised that none from your hand will be taken. We give you thanks for your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.